This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So continuing where we left off by saying that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, during his young age, he was granted intelligence and the ability to preserve hadith. And we mentioned that he memorized the Quran at the age of 10, and from the age of 10 to 16, he stayed in the Bukhara region to study from three prominent scholars of his time and age. Another thing that I would like to add to that we have a narration from Imam al-Bukhari himself. And this is indicating the greatness of his memory and his amazing capacity to memorize everything that he learnt. He goes, at the age of 10, this is at the age of 10, I had already memorized the works of Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak. I had already memorized the works of Abdullah ibn Mubarak at the age of 10. And this is why you see that when we mentioned the three prominent scholars that he studied under, that the majority of that these three people, their sheikh or the sheikh that they had in common was Abdullah ibn Mubarak. So he said that at the age of 10 I had already memorized all of his works, right? And likewise I had memorized the works of Al-Waqi' ibn Jarrah. And Al-Waqi' ibn Jarrah, he was another great prominent scholar. He was also a teacher of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah. But he gave some nasiha to Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah. And this is how he became so well known. Basically what happened was, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he was just standing somewhere one day and a woman happened to pass by and her ankle became uncovered. So obviously this has lessons all on its own. But some of the nasiha that he gave him was unbelievable, that it stands until our time, and people implement it till our time, and they memorize the line verbatim. So this having been said, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he complained to Al-Waqi'. He's like, you know, after I saw this woman's ankle, I see a weakness in my memory and there's something wrong. I can't memorize as well as I used to be able to. And you'll see that the greatness of the scholars of the past was that they used to rely upon their memories. That everything they used to do was in their memories. Like you look at Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, when he used to attend the classes of Imam Malik, he would sit there and Imam Malik would be narrating hadith, and all the companions and all the students, they would be writing down except from Imam al-Shafi'i, and it would almost seem as if he was just fooling around playing in the sand or whatever the case may be. Yet when Imam Malik used to ask him, you know, what is it that you're doing? And he's like, I'm memorizing what you're saying. He had a unique way of memorizing. So much so that he was able to verbatimly repeat everything that he said. So he used to heavily rely upon their memories. And this is likewise we see from the life of Imam al-Bukhari as well, that the scholars of the past, they weren't so much so about writing and composing and so on and so forth, but rather they had a heavy entrust upon their memories. So getting back to the story at hand, after Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he saw this woman's ankle and he felt like a weakness in his memory. He complained to Waqi'. And he goes, شَكَوْتُ إِلَى وَكِيعٍ سُوءَ حِفْظِي فَأَرْشَدَنِي إِلَى تَرْكِ الْمَعَاصِي وَقَالَ لِي إِنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ وَنُورَ اللَّهِ لَا يُطَاهُ الْعَاصِي. So he said, I complained to Waqi'. شَكَوْتُ إِلَى وَكِيعٍ. I complained to Waqi' سُوءَ حِفْظِي, about the weakness in my memory. Right? I complained to him about a weakness in my memory. فَأَرْشَدَنِي إِلَى تَرْكِ الْمَعَاصِي. So he guided me or indicated to me about leaving off sins. Right? So he guided me to leaving off sins. وَقَالَ لِي إِنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ, that indeed knowledge is a light. وَنُورُ اللَّهِ لَا يُعْطَاهُ الْعَاصِي. And the light of Allah is not granted to someone who commits sins. SubhanAllah al-Azim. So again, some of the other lessons that are derived just from this story alone is the importance of abstaining from sin, and how even though you might not be able to explain it scientifically or medically, the amount of sins that you commit, they affect your memory and they affect your life in general as a whole. And one of the most prominent examples is, take the example of the person who prays Fajr on time and the person who ends up sleeping through Fajr and prays it on later during the day. You will see that there is a world of a difference between these two people. The person who prayed his Fajr upon time, he's going to wake up after and he's going to feel energetic, he's going to be enthusiastic about what he's doing, and he's going to have high spirits. But as for the person who ended up missing Salat al-Fajr, and ends up praying it whenever he wakes up, 10, 11 o'clock in the morning, then you'll see and notice that this person, he'll wake up as someone who's very groggy, he's going to be sarcastic in his speech, he's going to be cranky and very moody. And this is due to the fact that these sins that we commit, they do affect our personalities, they do affect our memories, they do have a spiritual link with us. So thus we see the greatness of staying away from sins. Not only do they increase our bad deeds, and we will be asked about them on Yawm al-Qiyamah, and not only do they increase the black dots on our hearts and make us of those people who become heedless, but likewise they memorize physical aspects of our body as well. From them the memory, from them our emotional feelings, and so on and so forth. Thus we see that for those people who seek a happy life in this dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them a clear criterion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions two similar parables that are opposite. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nahl, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَلَنُحْيِيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبَةً. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and he who performs a righteous deed, he who performs a righteous deed, whether he be male or female, and this shows the system or the system of justice and equality in Islam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has facilitated Jannah just as much for the women as He has for the females, right? He goes, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى, that he who does a righteous deed, whether he be male or female, وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ, and he is a believer, فَلَنُحْيِيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبَةً, then we shall bestow upon him a good life. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gave you the criterion that for those of you who want a good life, do righteous deeds and have iman, and then for you is the life of goodness and the life of comfort. Now the exact opposite Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Taha, when He says, وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى قَالَ رَبِّي لِمَا حَشَرْتَنِي أَعْمَى وَقَدْ كُنْتُ بَصِيرًا كَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ آيَاتُنَا فَنَسِيتَهَا وَكَذَلِكَ الْيَوْمَ تُنْسَى. So in these couple of ayat in Surah Taha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a person. He goes, and he who turns away from my remembrance, meaning he who turns away from remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he who turns away from the remembrance of the Qur'an, he who turns away from performing good deeds when he has the ability to do so, فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ, then for him is a livelihood or a life of extreme congestion, of extreme tightness, that he'll never feel satisfied with himself. So again, this all goes back to your actions. Those who perform good deeds, then they live a life of comfort and a life of relaxation. But for those of us who persist in sins and continue to do sins even after we have been reminded and shown the correct path, then for these people is a life of hardship and congestion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى, and we shall gather him on يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ as someone who is blind. قَالَ رَبِّي لِمَا حَشَرْتَنِي أَعْمَى, why have you gathered me as someone who is blind? On يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ this person will say, oh my Lord, why is it you have gathered me as someone who is blind, whereas in the dunya I was able to see? So thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to him, كَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ آيَاتُنَا فَنَسِيتَهَا, and thus our signs and our verses, they came to you, but you became heedless of them. فَنَسِيتَهَا وَكَذَلِكَ الْيَوْمَ تُنْسَى, and thus today, and يوم القيامة, you shall be someone who is forgotten and who is neglected, just as you neglected the signs and the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dunya. So thus we see the great relationship that actions have, not only in this dunya, but in the akhirah as well. So those of us who perform those good deeds in this dunya, they have a good akhirah as well as a good dunya to live in. And as for those of us, and we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being of these people who do evil deeds and persist in them, and do not benefit from a reminder when it is given to them, then for these people is a life of congestion in this dunya and a life of misery and hardship and terror and horror in the akhirah. So now it's upon each individual to decide which path they want to take. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the criterion. It's up to you to do with what you want with it. So getting back to this point, And that was that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, at the age of 10, he had memorized the works of Abdullah ibn Mubarak and al-Waqi' ibn Jarrah, right, which he took from these three prominent scholars that we mentioned. So, as time went on, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he realized that he had reached the pinnacle or the climax of the knowledge that he would be able to obtain in al-Bukhara at that time. So thus, he took it upon himself to start traveling. And this is what we mentioned, that from the methodologies of the scholars of the past, is that they would take as much knowledge as they could from the people of their area, and then once they had taken as much as they could, they would go on to other areas and try to grasp and obtain knowledge from them. This is what they used to do. And this is what we see from Imam al-Bukhari. So at the age of 16, he had realized that, I don't think I can obtain any greater good over here, as I've learned everything that I could. So at the age of 16, rahimahullah, he mentions that Imam al-Bukhari, his brother, Ahmad, his brother's name was Ahmad, and his mother, they went to go make Hajj. Now this is another amazing thing, that you look at the situation today and you look at the situation of the people of the past. Performing Hajj in our times is something which has become so facilitated that you hear people complain like they never complained before. And what I mean by this is, you guys, you'll pack your bags, you'll go to the airport, take a flight to whatever airlines you're taking, and you'll end up in Jeddah. You'll perform your Hajj, you have buses and cars taking you to all the places, you're staying in air-conditioned tents, food is provided for you, and everything is granted to you. Yet we hear people complain like they've never complained before. Now, you look at Hajj at the time of Imam al-Bukhari, and we mentioned that Bukhara is that region where of Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan and all these areas, that was the Bukhara region. It would take them months of walking and going on camels and spending cold nights in the desert and surviving literally on breadcrumbs. That Imam al-Bukhari, in other narrations, he mentioned that he was eating leaves. He was eating leaves to just stay alive at that time. So now you look at the great difference. Now, even though we have been facilitated with so much good, we find that people are complaining. Yet in the past, when people have gone through so much hardship, their personalities became strong, that even big things will not affect them. So at the age of 16, Imam al-Bukhari, he went for Hajj with his mother. And after the completion of Hajj, he decided that it would be best for him to stay in the area of Hijaz. And that encompasses Mecca, Medina, Jeddah, and Taif, and the local areas over there. So he decided to stay over there and to benefit from the scholars of those areas. And I wanted to keep our session something very basic, where we don't go into too much details about his scholars and the types of asanid that he took. Like we mentioned previously, that the hadith is categorized into two categories, the sanad and the matan. And Imam al-Bukhari's speciality mainly dealt with the sanad, that he was a specialist in being able to distinguish a good narrator from a bad narrator. He was able to find discrepancies in the hadith which the greatest of scholars of his time were unable to do. So without wanting to go into too much detail of whom he narrated from in the various areas, I just thought we'd take some of his more prominent teachers and some of the areas that he went to. So Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, this was the first journey that he took at the age of 16 when he went to Hijaz. And in Hijaz, he stayed there altogether for a period of 6 years. Now, there's a difference of opinion amongst the historians if he stayed there for a period of 6 years together, yani in one shot. Did he just stay there for 6 years and then go on his next journey? Or did he stay there altogether for 6 years? And wallahu alam, and this is what Ibn Hajar rahimahullah narrates, is that altogether he stayed in Hijaz for 6 years, and it wasn't 6 years in one turn, but rather he went to Hijaz, then he went to Kufa, then he went to Basra, then he would return back to Hijaz and collect hadith as they came to him. So altogether, we see that the most prominent of places that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah went to were the Hijaz area that encompassed Mecca, Medina, Jeddah and Taif, and then he went to Basra and Kufa, which are areas in Iraq, and likewise he was in Nizapur, which is again in that area. I mean, obviously, you know that in our times, these countries, they have their own boundaries now and they have their own various names. But we'll stick to the names of the past. So these are the main areas that Imam al-Bukhari travels to. And in these areas, he met prominent personalities. Now, from the greatest of his teachers, or the most remarkable of them, was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah ta'ala, who died in the year 248. Now, Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, is a signpost of Islam on his own. He doesn't need an introduction. Anyone who has studied anything of Islam, or anything of fiqh, or anything of hadith, or anything in any of the science of Islam, you will find his name there. He was one of the greatest scholars to live, and one of the greatest scholars that the Muslim nation has ever known. Thus, when you study fiqh, they always go back to four major madhabs, as they say, or four major ways or school of thoughts. And the last school of thought, or the in terms of date or historically, was the school of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. And Imam Ahmad, he was a man of many traits. He was known for his piety. He was known for his extreme worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was known for his generosity. And he was known, most importantly, for his knowledge of the science of hadith. And thus we see that he was one of the most prominent teachers at the time of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala. So what we see from this is that a sharaf or a nobility that a person may have as a student, it's something which he inherits from a teacher. That you will not find a strong student or a scholar of Islam that becomes renowned except that there was a great teacher behind him. And this is what we see from the remarkabilities of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, is the great teachers that he had. And we mentioned that this great teacher that he had from Imam Ahmad and the great example that he had in him. And he visited Imam Ahmad a total of 8 times. He went to visit Imam Ahmad in Iraq a total of 8 times. And he benefited from him quite a lot. So much so that after he compiled Sahih al-Bukhari, Imam Ahmad was one of the few people that checked Sahih al-Bukhari. And we know that Sahih al-Bukhari has many ahadith in it, and Imam Ahmad, he took the time to check Sahih al-Bukhari, and he differed with Imam al-Bukhari on 4 ahadith. And in Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, we mentioned that one of the sources that I took these sessions from was Ibn Hajar's Muqaddimah to Fath al-Bari, was his introduction to Fath al-Bari, where he talks about Imam al-Bukhari and a bit about his biography. That's where I'm quoting Ibn Hajar from. So he said, pertaining to this, that Imam Ahmad differed with Imam al-Bukhari only upon 4 ahadith. And he says that, Wallahu alam, but the correct opinion seems that all of the ahadith were correct, and the difference that Imam Ahmad had was due to a lapse or a misjudgment from Imam Ahmad. So thus you see that it was due to this checking that Imam al-Bukhari did with the various scholars that he met with, and the corrections that he was looking for, and the guidance and nasiha that he was hoping for, that Sahih al-Bukhari became the most prominent work in hadith, so much so that it has been called the most authentic compilation of works, obviously after the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because obviously the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is completely flawless. Now whereas the works of man, you will find flaws in it, but of the most perfect of compilations of man was the work of Imam al-Bukhari due to the hard work that he put into compiling it. Moving on from there, we said another great scholar that Imam al-Bukhari sat with was a scholar of Yahya ibn Ma'in. His name was Yahya ibn Ma'in. And if you study the sciences of hadith in more detail, you will find that the scholars of hadith in that time, there were few prominent ones. From them you had Imam Ahmad, from them you had Sheikh Yahya ibn Ma'in, from them you had Ali ibn al-Madini, from them you had Abu Hatim al-Razi, right? These were like the 4 big guns, I guess you could call, of hadith at that time. That if you really became a strong student of hadith, and you wanted to excel in this field, and in the science, then these are the people that you would go study with. And obviously, Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, he became an imam in his own right. That if you look at the biographies of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, what is he called? He's called Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith, that the leader of the believers in Hadith, right? And likewise, he was given other remarkable titles, but historically speaking, he came sometime after the time of the four great imams that we mentioned, from Imam Ahmad and Yahya ibn Ma'in and Ali ibn Madini, that he was younger than them. And obviously the praise that they had for him was something remarkable as well. So Yahya ibn Ma'in was the second great sheikh that he studied with, and likewise Ali ibn al-Madini was a third great sheikh that he studied with. So again, these are the notable scholars that he studied with, and I mentioned that I didn't want to go into too much details of the other mashayikh that he had. But Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he ends off that section by saying that altogether Imam al-Bukhari, he studied from 1,080 different scholars. Now, just from this point alone, you find many benefits. And before we go on to taking this benefit, there's a famous statement that was narrated by Al-Waqi' ibn Jarrah that reached Imam Bukhari, which he tried to implement. And this is why we see that Imam Bukhari was so successful as a scholar of Islam, and in particular as a muhaddith. So Al-Waqi' he mentioned that a person will not become a true scholar until he does the following. And he mentions that until he narrates from those people who are older than him. So a person will not become a true scholar until he narrates from those people who are older than him. And likewise, he narrates from the people who are the same age as him. And he narrates from those people who are younger than him. So Al-Waqi' being the great scholar that he was, he had this wisdom. And this statement reached Imam al-Bukhari, which he tried his best to implement, that wherever he could find a hadith, he would go to that person and narrate from them, no matter what his condition was, whether he was older, whether he was younger, whether he was from the same age, whether he was or she was male or female, whether they were poor or rich, black or white, whatever the condition was, he would take them and he would not differentiate or discriminate between the narrators of hadith, except in terms of their adalah. And what we mean by adalah is their trustworthiness. And we mentioned that there were reasons in the past that people would reject hadith, and that was due to maybe some sort of excessive sin that they would commit, or they had a weakness in their memory, or they would mix up the wording of a hadith, right? So unless it was for these reasons, Imam al-Bukhari would take a hadith from any of the people that he possibly could. So Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he mentioned that Imam al-Bukhari, he narrated from 1,080 different sheikhs or different scholars. And he narrated from those older than him, younger than him, and at the same age. And we mentioned some of the benefits that we derive from this are many. And from them is that as a student of knowledge, you will never learn the weaknesses of the person that you're taking from unless you go and study with someone else, the same science. And you can see many examples of this. Like, let's just say I have a teacher named Muhammad and I have a teacher named Abdullah. Abdullah and Muhammad, they both specialize in hadith. So I go to Muhammad and I read to him Sahih al-Bukhari. And one of the narrators in al-Bukhari is al-Firibra'i. Now al-Firibra'i is a word that's very hard to pronounce. And obviously in the past, they didn't have the harakat or the movements upon the letters. Now, let's just say Muhammad, he pronounces it correctly as it's supposed to be, as Firibra'i. Now we go to Abdullah and he just totally distorts it and calls it like Furubra or something like that. Now this is a weakness that he has because due to something that he learned incorrectly or the teacher that he learned from, he didn't teach it to him correctly. So this is a weakness that the teacher has, but you won't realize this weakness until you go to another sheikh and you learn it correctly, right? So one of the things that you learn from this scenario, this situation, is that in order to encompass knowledge properly, you have to study with various people. You can't just take your knowledge from one person and neglect it and reject it from others. But rather a person has to be open-minded, and from those people who he seems the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he sees righteousness, and he sees them to be people of knowledge, he should go around taking these different sciences. Because you'd be surprised what you'd learn that's different from what you might have taken from another teacher. And obviously at the end of the day, that which coincides with the Quran and the Sunnah is something which is correct, and that which goes against it is something which is incorrect. So this is one of the lessons that we learn from studying with different scholars. Another lesson that we learn from the statement of Al-Waqi' is that you should take from those older than you. And what we mean by this is that in our times, and in the past obviously as well, you would find people who obtained immense amounts of knowledge at a young age. Like we mentioned that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah in the first session, that he was only 11 years old when he corrected al-Dakhili, his Shaykh in Hadith. He was only 11 years old. So we see that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he had reached a status in knowledge. He had reached a level in which he was able to teach, but he still continued learning. And we learned that he always used to go to the most senior or more prestigious of scholars of his time. And the reason we see this is, one, because the more distant back you go in history, the closer it is to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Thus you see that the most highest of hadith are the hadith that have the fewest narrators in them. Right? Like, for example, you take the hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari, the first one that he mentions in Kitab al-Wahi, which is a hadith which everyone has heard of and everyone knows. It is the first hadith mentioned in, likewise, in Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. It is a hadith that is literally mentioned on everyone's tongue, and that is the hadith of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ مْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى إِلَى آخِرِ الْحَدِيثِ. That he mentions that indeed actions are by intentions, are only by intentions, and every man shall have that which he intends. So this hadith, you look at its transmitters, right? It starts off from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then it goes to Umar ibn al-Khattab, right? Then it goes on to Alqama ibn Waqqas, right? Then it goes on and goes on and goes on. So you'll see that until this chain reached Imam al-Bukhari, there were about, and he collected different chains of this, but the minimal chain that he had about six people in this narration. So the less people of narration that are in the chain of narration, the higher or more prestige that this hadith has. So this is one of the benefits that you get from going to the older people as well, that you can get the higher chains of narrations, and you can get the more wisdom from them, because they were closer to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Obviously this applies to their time, not so much in our time now, because there's become such a large gap of 1400 years between the time of the Prophet ﷺ and our time, that a few years wouldn't make a difference. So this is another thing, that this is another reason why one would go learn a hadith from the senior scholars or the more aged in their age. Likewise, as a person ages, he experiences different things, right? And with experiences comes wisdom, right? So when he would go and study with these older mashayikh or these older scholars, he would come across experiences which he would not be able to obtain with scholars who are his own age, let alone scholars who were younger than him, right? So they would narrate to him that, okay, we went to Baghdad and there was a plague over there, so beware of the plague. Like, these are experiences that they've already had, right? So they used to narrate these scenarios and these wisdoms to him, and he would benefit from them. So these are the benefits that we derive from studying with the scholars who are older than you. As for taking knowledge from those who are equivalent to you in age, what we learn from this is that a person humbles himself to knowledge, right? And what we mean by this is that he doesn't look at who he's taking from, whether it be his rival, and in studying or narrating hadith or whatever the case may be, because obviously, as we know, when a person is learning, you will develop like companions, and you will develop rivals as well. People who will support you, and people who will be jealous of you and will not want you to succeed. So what we learn from this is that when you narrate from your contemporaries, that you humble yourself to knowledge. You're not really looking at who you're taking knowledge from, but you're looking at what you're actually taking, right? So from this, we see that a person, in order to become a true scholar, needs to humble himself to knowledge itself. That you don't look at who you're taking it from, what kind of condition they may be in, whether they be more prestigious than you or not, or whether they be someone who might be miserable, but rather you look at the sharaf or the nobility and the knowledge itself. And then, from narrating from those younger than you, again, it's a similar concept, that you're humbling yourself and you're showing that I'm not really concerned about who I'm taking from, but rather I'm more concerned about what I'm taking. And this is why Imam Bukhari rahimahullah was so successful, that he would narrate from anyone and everyone who met the conditions to narrate hadith, he would narrate from them. This was due to his great concern of narrating hadith and his love for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that having been said, those were some of the more prominent mashaykh that he learned from. We mentioned that in his early years in Bukhari, he mentioned a study from three prominent mashaykh, and we mentioned their names in the first session. Then later on in his life, he stuck to or tried to learn from the other mashaykh that we mentioned, from them Imam Ahmad and Yahya ibn Ma'in and Ali ibn al-Madini. And another key interest, actually another key note over here, just before we end off this narration completely, is that talking about the fact that you narrate from those younger than you. Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, being the great man that he was, he had many students, right? And he tried to compile as many of the authentic ahadith as he could. But you'll see that in Sahih al-Bukhari, from the key students that he had, he only narrated from one of them. And this is something interesting, in the sense that, one, Imam al-Bukhari, he went all out when he compiled Sahih al-Bukhari. He put all of his efforts together, withheld all of his energy, and was patient to the utmost of his degree and his capability, and he went everywhere searching for a hadith. But one of his students came across a hadith that he had not come across. And this student of his was no other than Imam al-Tirmidhi. Like we mentioned, the books of the Sunnah before, we mentioned that you have Sahih al-Bukhari, you have Sahih Muslim, you have the Sunan of Abi Dawood and Ibn Majah, and al-Tirmidhi and al-Nasa'i. These are called the Kutub al-Sittah, right? So Imam al-Tirmidhi, he was one of the students of Imam al-Bukhari. And this is one of the things that Imam al-Tirmidhi used to boast about. He used to become proud that look at the greatness of Imam al-Bukhari, and who did he quote from? He quoted from no other than me. So we see that in history that Imam al-Tirmidhi, and this is something that he was very proud of. And obviously this is a noble accomplishment, that a man who has tried so hard to compile every authentic hadith that he could, yet you came across a hadith that he didn't, so he narrates it from you. So that you see that it gave Imam al-Tirmidhi an ability to boast and a level above the other students at that time. So that was just something to keep in mind. So that having been said, those Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he made many journeys in his life. We mentioned the places that he went to and some of the prominent scholars that he sat with, and some of the benefits that he obtained from this journey. Now, just to mention some of the scholars that learned from him, right? We mentioned that a greatness of a student or a great alim is that he always has a great scholar to teach him. And this is what we see from Imam al-Bukhari, that he was an exemplary teacher as well, because his students were great as well. So, starting with the biggest of his students was Muslim ibn al-Hajjaj, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And he accompanied Imam al-Bukhari for a long time, right? When Imam al-Bukhari was in Nisapur for approximately 8 to 10 years, he accompanied him the whole time. And they would have discussions, and they would compare ahadith, and so much so that a compilation was made of all the ahadith that Imam Muslim and Imam al-Bukhari agreed upon. Now in the science of hadith, this is something which is called muttafaqun alayh. When you hear the term hadha al-hadith muttafaqun alayh, or this hadith is agreed upon, it means that the great scholar Imam al-Bukhari and the great scholar Imam al-Muslim rahimahullah, they agreed upon this hadith. And this is the highest degree in the sciences of hadith. So when you notice the term agreed upon or muttafaqun alayh, this is the highest level of hadith, meaning that it is the most authentic form of hadith that you will find. So mentioning that, Muslim ibn al-Hajjaj was one of the great scholars that learnt under Imam al-Bukhari. He is a compiler on his own, and his compilation is known as the second most authentic compilation of hadith, known as Sahih Muslim. So he was a remarkable scholar on his own. He had his own journeys, and he had an enthusiasm that was remarkable, mashallah, tabarakallah. As we know, he lived during the same time as Imam Bukhari. Yet, if you look at his compilation and all the hadith that he mentions, it's very rare that he narrates from Imam al-Bukhari himself. And this goes back to a previous point that we mentioned, that as long as the Shaykh of Imam al-Bukhari was alive, that Imam al-Bukhari narrated this hadith from, Imam Muslim would try to go back to the same Shaykh and narrate the hadith directly from him, rather than increasing the number of narrators that are in the hadith. So again, let's just say Imam Muslim, he narrates from Muhammad, from Abdullah, from Yahya. Okay? Imam al-Bukhari will have the same narration, like Muhammad from Abdullah from Yahya. He didn't increase the number of narrators by putting Imam al-Bukhari there as well. So again, this shows another greatness that Imam Muslim had, that he would take upon himself to go the distance to collect the chain of narration, which was lesser in number. Another great scholar that studied under Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was another compiler of hadith by the name of Ibn Khuzaymah. And he has a compilation known as Sahih Ibn Khuzaymah. He was a remarkable man in his own manner. He studied with many prominent scholars, and the praises of the scholars of him are many as well. And likewise, I don't want to delay it any further than I have to, so you guys can look up their biographies on the internet, or go back to the books of biographies, and you can get further details about who these scholars were. But I'm just mentioning their names to show you something, and that is that a greatness of his scholars likewise seen in the greatness of his students. And this is what we see from Imam al-Bukhari. And we mentioned another previous student of his, and he was a Tirmidhi as well. Right? We mentioned that he has his own compilation known as Sunan al-Tirmidhi. So we see that of the six most authentic books of hadith, that the vast majority of them had studied from Imam al-Bukhari himself. That Imam Bukhari had his own compilation of hadith, right? And that is known to be the most authentic compilation known to us. Then you had Imam Muslim, who was a student of Imam al-Bukhari. Then you had Imam al-Tirmidhi, who was a student of Imam al-Bukhari. And likewise, it is narrated that Imam al-Nasa'i, one of the other compilers of the six authentic books of hadith, narrated from Imam al-Bukhari as well. So these are some of the things that we learn from this. This ending off and mentioning another famous student that he had was Abu Zur'a al-Razi. And Abu Zur'a, his expertise, like he didn't have an individual book on hadith, but rather he had an expertise, like we mentioned previously that Imam Bukhari had as well, was to look at the narrators of hadith and to be able to distinguish the good from the bad, the righteous from the non-righteous, the strong in memory from the weak in memory. So he had the ability to find these small discrepancies which might affect the authenticity of a hadith. So even though he didn't have a compilation of hadith on his own, he was still a scholar in his own right, that he benefited from, and Imam Bukhari benefited from him, and likewise Abu Zur'a benefited from Imam al-Bukhari. So now I thought we'd take some of the characteristics that Imam al-Bukhari had. From the utmost of characteristics and nobilities that Imam al-Bukhari had was his generosity. And there are many narrations about this. We'll take a couple of them, inshallah. Like we mentioned in the first session, that Imam al-Bukhari's source of income came from his father. That his father was a righteous man and pious, and that he used to take his income from halal means only, right? So when his father passed away at that young age, Imam al-Bukhari inherited quite a bit of money from him. So once he did that, that was his livelihood during his duration of studying and teaching and whatever else the case may be. It was very seldom that you would see Imam al-Bukhari work. So even though Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he didn't have a steady income, you would see that he was very generous with his money. So much so that it was said that he would donate to the students of hadith and to the other scholars up to 6,000 dirhams a month. And obviously for a man who's not working, that's a lot of money. But again, like we mentioned previously, that those who give in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only replaces what they give, but likewise he puts blessings in what they've been given as well. So today you might give $10 in charity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you that $10 back And likewise, in that $10, he will put many benefits in it. And likewise, you'll be able to do with that $10 what you usually aren't able to do. So likewise, the companions who were with Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, during his education, this is one of the most prominent things that they would mention about him. That if there was any time or any need that they would have, Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, was always the first person to fulfill their needs and necessities. And he would never worry about becoming poor, even though that during his times, you would see that there are times where he would become poor. That there are narrations that Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, would not leave his house. And this is due to the fact that he would sell everything that he had, except for the clothes that he was wearing, just so that he could help his fellow companions. And we have a narration about Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, that 3 days had gone by without Imam al-Bukhari eating. And we mentioned previously that he became so hungry that he would eat leaves, right? And this was due to the fact, not that he was poor, but due to the fact that he would always give his money out in charity. So he says that just like I didn't know where my food would be coming from, and I didn't know where my sustenance would be coming from, a man came to buy me and saw me in a state, and he sufficed my needs for the rest of my time. Meaning that he gave him so much wealth, even though he didn't know who Imam al-Bukhari was, and likewise Imam al-Bukhari didn't know who this man was. He gave him enough wealth to fulfill all of his needs. So another lesson that we derive from this, that those people who put their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those people who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He always provides an exit from them, for them in every hardship. And He will grant them sustenance from places that they will not expect. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions at the end of Surah Al-Talaq when He says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَرْزَقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for those people who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from sources or places that they would not expect. So one of the greatest traits that Imam Bukhari rahimahullah he had was his generosity. And these are just some of the narrations that we mentioned. Another thing, or another great trait that Imam Bukhari had was his fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his fear of oppressing people. Right? As we know, being in the science of hadith, there will come times where you will have to criticize people. And criticism, generally in Islam, it comes under the category or categorization of backbiting, or known as ghibah. And we know that in Islam, backbiting is something which is haram, and it's from the major sins. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Hujarat, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَنْ يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَكَرِهْتُمُوهُ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَوَّابٌ رَّحِيمٌ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in this ayah pertaining to the believers, O you who believe, اجتنبوا كثيرا من الظن. Stay away from much suspicion. Right? Stay away from much suspicion. اجتنبوا كثيرا من الظن إن بعض الظن إثم. For indeed some sorts or some forms of suspicion leads to sin, or are forms of sin. وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا. And don't let any of you backbite the other. Right? Would you like to eat the dead flesh of your brother? Indeed, you would hate it, so fear Allah. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. So now, in defining backbiting, we have the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was with the companions. And the Prophet ﷺ asked the companions, أَتَدُرُونَ مَا الْغِيبَةِ. Do you know what is backbiting? And to which the companions radiallahu anhum, they replied, اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ أَعْلَمُ. That Allah and His Messenger know best. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said over here, that it is the remembrance of your brother and that which he dislikes. So this is, I mean, something that a lot of us become heedless of, that when we're in our gatherings and at our parties and at our social functions, that we'll just sit and we'll start talking about people without much concern. Yet, if you look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran pertaining to the action of backbiting and how evil it is, you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compares backbiting or its evil in equivalence to eating the dead flesh of your brother. Right? And likewise, we have from the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, that one day when she criticized one of the female companions as she entered the house. All she did was make an indication of something like this to indicate that she was short, that she was a woman with a short, and she just indicated it with her hands. She didn't even say anything. To which the Prophet ﷺ, he said that this action of yours was so despicable that if you were to mix it with the oceans, it would turn the oceans black. So again, we see the evils of backbiting, not only in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but from a social perspective, it ruins the ranks of brotherhood. It ruins the ranks of brotherhood and weakens the brotherhood and creates animosity between people. Which one of you would like another person speaking bad about him? Let's just say I have my brother Harun over here, and Harun is someone who likes to sleep a lot. So every time I come over to his house, he's always sleeping, or whatever the case may be. Even though he may have this deficiency, even though he may have this weakness, it doesn't give me the right to go to my next brother Abdullah and say, you know, Harun, he's always sleeping day and night. Every time I go, he's either sleeping or he's wasting his time doing something else. It doesn't give me this right, even though it's something truthful. Even though it is something that he does, Islamically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved the rights of our brothers by preserving their honor. So we see that in the sciences of hadith, you would have to discredit people, right? And Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he narrates on himself that when I found out that backbiting was haram, from that day on I have never backbitten anyone. This is what Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he says himself, that the day I found out that backbiting was haram, I have never backbitten anyone. So now, how do you reconcile between these two situations when a scholar of hadith says that such and such person has a weak memory, or such and such person is of bad morals and manners, or such and such person is a compulsive sinner, meaning that he continues sinning from time and time again? How do you reconcile between these two situations? Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he mentions in Riyad al-Salihin 6 instances when it is permissible to backbite. And from those instances when it is permissible to backbite is for a greater benefit to protect the deen or to preserve some aspect of the deen. So if Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah would ever criticize anyone, it would be justly and it wouldn't be considered backbiting. So thus we see this is how we reconcile between the two scenarios of discrediting someone but doing it for the sake of the deen so that it doesn't fall under backbiting. So this is what we see from Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, that he had this great fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so much so that he would say that I don't want to show up on Yawm al-Qiyamah in a state of distress knowing that I have backbitten anyone. So you see that when Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, even if he would criticize someone, he would be very soft in his criticism, that he would use words of mildness, which the scholars of hadith would understand to mean something harsh. So like, let's just say a person was known to be a compulsive sinner, he would just say something small like, okay, this person, he has been known to sin. He wouldn't call him a compulsive sinner. But the scholars of hadith, they understood the terminology of Imam al-Bukhari, and they would say, okay, this is what we understand from it. So again, this was one of the noble traits of Imam al-Bukhari. And the last noble trait that we're going to mention, inshallah ta'ala, is Imam al-Bukhari's love and adherence to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now, Fudail ibn Iyad radiallahu anhu, we mentioned one of the great salaf that preceded Imam al-Bukhari, he has a statement. He said, لا يزال العالم جاهلا حتى يعمل بعلمه. That a scholar will not cease to remain in a state of ignorance until he acts upon that which he has learnt. So now Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, being the person that he was, narrating the situations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions, mentioning how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would dress, how he would eat, how he would sleep, how he would go shopping, or how he would mend his own clothes, and how he would deal with the different people, it would not be befitting for Imam al-Bukhari not to implement this knowledge himself. And we mentioned previously that one of the reasons that Imam al-Bukhari was granted this great stature was due to the fact that he implemented that which he knew. So his tamassuk, or his firm grasp of the sunnah, is what we see that granted Imam Bukhari this noble position that he had. So we see that every time a person implements the sunnah, and he has a love for the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, this is what increases a person in nobility and stature. And from this, we see that everything that Imam al-Bukhari learnt, whether it be from the biggest of things or the smallest of things, he would try to fulfill them. And again, the narrations of this are many, but we have the statement of Imam al-Bukhari, of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, which he mentions about Imam al-Bukhari, that he said that he didn't write, pretending that he's saying about Imam al-Bukhari, that he didn't write a single hadith from me, except that I saw him implement it as well. That Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, the great sheikh and the great alim, he narrated about Imam al-Bukhari, that he didn't narrate a hadith from me, except that I saw him implement it. So again, like we mentioned, that the narrations pertaining to this are many, and we know that Imam al-Bukhari, just being the great man that he was, he implemented the sunnah to the best of his ability. So inshallah, we'll take the questions now. To summarize what the brother said was that we mentioned that Sahih al-Bukhari is the most authentic work after the Qur'an. And we mentioned that the Qur'an was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thus it had no exact relation with man. Whereas Sahih al-Bukhari was compiled by a man on its own. So thus we called it the second most authentic compilation after the Qur'an. So now the brother, he asked the question, how do we respond to those people who say that the Qur'an is sufficient for us, and likewise we question the authenticity of some of the ahadith? Like, how do we know that the ahadith in Sahih al-Bukhari are authentic? So now you can take this question from various angles, and inshallah we'll try to cover most of the angles. Firstly is the angle that where did the sunnah come from? The sunnah is revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself as well. It's just that it wasn't revealed through the angel Jibreel alayhi salam, but rather it was a form of inspiration that was given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Thus we see in Surah An-Najm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, وَمَا يَمْتَقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ, that he does not speak from his own desires, but rather it is something which is revealed unto him. And likewise, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Qur'an, وَنَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, that we have revealed the reminder and we are the people who preserve it. Now if you go back to the statements of the scholars of the past, you'll see pertaining to this ayah that this encompasses the Qur'an and the sunnah. Right? And this is for various reasons that you can take from the Qur'an alone. One, we mentioned in the beginning that indeed the Prophet ﷺ was an exemplary icon for the people. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, right? That indeed in the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have an ideal example. Right? So now, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't preserve the sunnah like He preserved the Qur'an, how would we see this ideal example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? We wouldn't be able to see it. Right? So that's point number one. Point number two, we also see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah An-Nahl that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have revealed unto you so that you may explain to mankind that which was revealed unto them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions that the reason the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was there as an exemplary person was so that he can explain what the Qur'an was sent for, right? So we see that the sunnah is there to explain the Qur'an. It explains everything that the Qur'an has revealed. And you take the most basic of scenarios and examples, the example of salah. Where in the Qur'an will you find that you have to pray 5 times a day? You won't find that in the Qur'an anywhere. And then you take the example of the kayfiyat al-salah. How will you know how to pray? Well, nowhere in the Qur'an does it tell you, okay, you make takbirat al-ihram and you put your arms on your chest. And nowhere will it say that you recite Surah Al-Fatiha. And nowhere will it say that you have to make ruku'. And nowhere will it say that you have to make two sajdas. None of this is found in the Qur'an. So to make the claim and the argument that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't preserved the sunnah, it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't preserved the deen. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't preserved the deen, how are we expected to fulfill its commandments? Right? So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-Ma'idah, اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. يعني today I have completed your religion for you, I have completed my favor upon you, and have chosen for you Islam as your deen. How could we see all of this if this deen would not be accepted or would not stay authentic or would not stay preserved until our times today? So we see that through all of these claims, that we see that the sunnah is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will preserve it. Now, as for the more detailed arguments pertaining to a hadith and the intricacies of how do you know how a hadith is authentic, then the scholars of hadith, they have given five conditions for a hadith to be authentic. So the first condition that the scholars of hadith mention is اتصال السند, that the chain of narration, it has to be connected. There can't be any gaps in it. There can't be any missing links, or there can't be any gaps, or whatever the case may be. So this is the first thing, that from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until the time that it was written down, there shouldn't be any missing links, that the chain of narration has to be totally connected. Okay? Now, the second condition that the scholars of hadith mention is adalatul ruwat. And we mentioned the word adala previously, and that is the trustworthiness of the narrators. Right? So adalatul ruwat, adala is trustworthiness, right? And ruwat, we mentioned previously, is the jam or the plural of rawi, and rawi is the narrator of hadith. So rawi is narrator, which is a singular, and ruwat is the plural, which is narrators. So the second condition is adalatul ruwat. And what we mean by this is that the narrator of the hadith, he has to be a person who is sane, a person who is practicing, a person who implements the deen to the best of his ability, a person who isn't compulsive in sinning, a person who is known for righteousness and is not known for any innovations. All of these things are encompassed when you say adalat al-rawat, or the trustworthiness of the narrator. Now the third condition is something known as tamam al-dabt. And tamam al-dabt is complete and perfect precision in narrating. And this deals with the narrator's ability to memorize and likewise relate just as he heard it. So our hadith would not be considered authentic until you have a narrator who is known for a good memory, and he's not known to forget. And likewise, he's not known to mix the wordings of a hadith, right? This is what we mean by tamam al-dabt, that he has complete precision in his narrating of hadith. So this is the third condition that we mentioned. Now the last two conditions, they get a bit more detailed and a bit more intricate, but just to mention what they are, it's adam al-shudud. This is the fourth condition for an authentic hadith, that it shouldn't have any apparent contradictions. Right? Adam al-shudud, that in the hadith itself, there shouldn't be any apparent contradictions. Or likewise, there shouldn't be any apparent contradictions with the text of the Qur'an and the likes of that. Right? And likewise, there shouldn't be a difference or a contradiction in the narration of one narrator and a different narration of another narrator who is a more trustworthy scholar than him. Right? This is what we mean by there shouldn't be any contradictions, or there should be an absence of contradictions in the ahadith. So this is the fourth condition. And the fifth condition is عَدَمُ عِلَّةٍ قَادِحَةٍ, that the absence of a sickening or diseasing discrepancy, that you shouldn't find a weakness or discrepancy in this hadith that would make it weak. And basically this can only be done by compiling all the ways of the hadith. That likewise, let's just say there's a hadith which is mentioned by 13 Sahabas, radiallahu anhum. Then these 13 Sahabas, they mentioned it to another group of students, each having 3 or 4 of their own students. And they mentioned it to their students. So now at the end, we have the same hadith from narrated by those 13 Sahabas, narrated by, let's just say, 1,000 of the successors, and then mentioned by like 2,000 or 3,000 of the students of the successors. Right? So the Tabi'un narrated from the Sahaba, and the Atba'u Tabi'in, they narrated from the Tabi'un. So, now with all of these narrations, they should all come back to the same wording, or generally the same meaning of the hadith. This is what we mean, that there shouldn't be any hidden defects in between. So that was the fifth condition, and likewise we mentioned that the last two conditions, they require more detail, which we're not going to get into right now. But these are conditions which the scholars of hadith have mentioned for a hadith to be authentic. Right? So now if you just look at the precision and the development of the science alone, you will see that no regular person can come and introduce a hadith on its own. Because if a person, if he doesn't come with a chain of narration, which is physically possible, meaning that the people that he is mentioning in the chain of narration, they have to have lived in the same time, and they have to have met one another in one place or another, and they have to have narrated from one place from one person to another. Then all of the narrators, they have to be people who are righteous, who didn't fall into any innovation, and they didn't commit any open sin. And likewise, they have to be people of good memory. So thus we see that it was very hard for the people who wanted to fabricate hadith to introduce a hadith. So thus we see the intricacies of the science of hadith, that this is how the sunnah was preserved, through these conditions and through these categorizations. And if these conditions weren't met, the sunnah would not have been preserved. Right? So to make the claim that how do we know that the sunnah was preserved, this comes from a person who doesn't know how the science of hadith actually works, and who doesn't know the conditions of an authentic hadith. Had he known the conditions of hadith, this is how you answer the people. So inshallah, I hope that suffices for an answer. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Okay, the question was, how was the science of hadith developed from the time of the Prophet ﷺ until the time of Imam al-Bukhari? Meaning, how do we know the narrators in between? How do we know how they preserved it, and so on and so forth? So now Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he mentions in the Muqaddimah Fathul Bari this scenario and this situation. Because we have an authentic hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said, do not write what I say, but write down the revelation alone, meaning write down the Quran alone. So now this hadith, a lot of people come with it and they say that this shows that the ahadith were not written during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning that people just relied upon their memory alone. And obviously, being human beings, we will tend to forget, we will have lapses in our memories, and sometimes we will confuse issues as well. So how do we reconcile between this hadith and from what we know? So what Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he mentions about this hadith, is that this order was specifically for the writers of the Quran, or the scribes of the Quran. So this commandment was only given to the scribes of the Quran. So those scribes who were busy writing the Quran, the likes of Muawiyah and Zayd ibn Thabit and Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhum, that they were forbidden from writing down the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. But you look at a narration from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He said that there was no one more knowledgeable than me in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except for Abdullah ibn Amr al-As. And this was due to the fact that he used to write it down. So this is how we reconcile between all the narrations. And we say that during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the sunnah and the ahadith and the actions and the statements of the Prophet ﷺ and his agreements, they were all written down. Everything was preserved. So we see that Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he used to write down the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And likewise, in Sahih al-Bukhari, we have a statement from Ali radiallahu anhu that during Hajj, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded him to write down some of the statements. So all these narrations are there to see that from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam up to the companions, you had transmission through way of memorization and through way of writing. And this is the way it continued on all the way until the books of hadith were compiled. So what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did, they memorized the hadith and what they had written down. Then when their children were born and other groups of people would come to them, they would narrate to them these ahadith. They would read out from the books, and likewise they would write down in their own books until the time came, until we reached Imam al-Bukhari. Like we mentioned, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he was born in 194. And likewise, Imam Ahmad preceded him in compiling a musnad, or a book of hadith. And likewise, preceding Imam Ahmad, we had the Muwatta of Imam Malik. And we mentioned that Imam Malik, rahimahullah, was born in the year 93, and he died in the year 179. So we see that during the birth of Imam Malik and the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have approximately 60 years in between, right? So in those 60 years, that's how the narrations were transmitted, either through memorization and likewise through reading and writing. So that's how it was passed on. And this is how they reached Imam al-Bukhari, until Imam al-Bukhari would go to the different narrators of hadith and go into their books and look at their books and see and judge the narrators and so on and so forth. So this is how the science of hadith was developed and preserved. Now the second question that you mentioned was pertaining to the hadith that seek knowledge even if it be unto China. Then this hadith, actually it's not a hadith, it's a statement which has been unjustly attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you study this, you will see that there is no chain of narration for this hadith that it ever reaches back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But rather it has been said by one of the latter day scholars around the 8th century. Hafid al-Iraqi discussed this issue. I can't remember who he attributed it to, but it's one of the scholars of probably anywhere from the 6th to 8th century. So this hadith, it has no validity to it, and it shouldn't be attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But rather the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ وَمُسْلِمَةٍ, that the seeking of knowledge is compulsory upon every Muslim male and female. Now, the second hadith that the brother asked about was the hadith about the Hafiz of the Qur'an being able to intercede for people. And from what we know and what we've come across, Wallahu ta'ala a'lam, that upon Yawm al-Qiyamah, the Hafiz of the Qur'an will be able to intercede for a group of people. Now, as for the exact group of people, I don't recall. It might have been 10, it might have been 70, but I don't recall. But there is an authentic narration pertaining to it. But he will be able to intercede. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And another thing about the Hafiz of the Qur'an, as we know that they're granted a lot of fada'il or a lot of benefits which other people aren't. Like the parents of the Hafiz of the Qur'an on Yawm al-Qiyamah will be granted crowns and they will be raised in status. And likewise, the reciters of the Qur'an, they will be told in the Akhirah, recite the Qur'an like you used to recite in the dunya. And each time they recite, they will be raised in rank. Right, and likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith of Abi Malik that Al Quran hujjatun laka aw alik, that the Quran is a proof against you, is a proof for you or against you. So all of these things, they are granted not only to the preservers and memorizers of the Quran, but also to people who read the Quran alone. So just because a person doesn't have the ability to completely understand the Quran, or he doesn't have the ability to memorize the Quran, it shouldn't prevent him from reading it. As the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that he said that the person who says Alif Lam Mim gets 30 hasanat, right? So for Alif he gets 10 hasanat, for Lam he gets 10 hasanat, and for Mim he gets 10 hasanat. So just imagine if you read Surah Al-Baqarah, at the end you have millions of hasanat. So this is just something to keep in mind, that we need to maintain a strong relationship with the Quran at our own level. And the most important thing is trying to understand the Quran itself. And likewise, a secondary emphasis should be given upon to its memorization and so forth. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Basically, Imam Ahmad's madhab was developed before Imam Bukhari, right? So he didn't rely too much on the sahih of Imam Bukhari. Which reminds me of an interesting point, that we mentioned that the most authentic compilation after the Quran was of the sahih of Imam Bukhari. Then one of you may have come across the statement of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, when he said that the most authentic compilation to me after the Quran is the Muwatta of Imam Malik. Basically, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he died in the year 204. From 150 he was born, 204 he died. Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah was only born in 194, meaning that Imam al-Bukhari was only 10 years old when Imam al-Shafi'i died. So thus, Imam al-Shafi never came across Sahih al-Bukhari. So according to Imam al-Shafi's knowledge of what he had, the most authentic compilation after the Qur'an that he had seen was the Muwatta of Imam Malik. But in comparison, if you compare the two, the scholars of hadith are in consensus that the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari is more authentic than the Muwatta of Imam Malik. Allahu alam if you will find his own work, but what his students narrated from him, you will find hadith which are similar. And actually, Imam Bukhari, he has chains of narrations that go through Imam Malik. Because obviously Imam Malik and Imam Bukhari, they never met, right? Because Imam Malik, he died in 179, Imam Bukhari was only born in 194. So they never met, but through his sheikhs and through the sheikhs, he has chains of narrations through Imam Malik. And actually the hadith that we mentioned, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, that comes through the way of Imam Malik to Imam al-Bukhari. So the first question was, are all the ahadith in Sahih al-Bukhari authentic? We briefly discussed it previously, and this is what Ibn Hajar rahimahullah mentions in his Muqaddimah, that before Imam al-Bukhari released his Sahih al-Bukhari, he gave it to various scholars, and he mentions that I have narrated Sahih al-Bukhari, or my compilation, to 90,000 people. And from these 90,000, he mentioned the four prominent scholars that we mentioned, the likes of Ali ibn al-Madini, Imam Ahmad, Yahya ibn al-Ma'in, and Abu Hatim al-Razi. And these are specialists in the hadith. So he mentions that Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, he didn't differ with Imam al-Bukhari, except on four ahadith. And then Ibn Hajar, commenting on this, he said that the only reason he differed was due to a misunderstanding or due to an error that Imam Ahmad had made. So according to the vast majority of the scholars, you will not find any weak ahadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. And the people who do say that there are weak ahadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, the reasons that they justified with, according to the scholars of hadith, are not valid. Wallahu alam. As for Imam al-Bukhari's other works, the likes of Adab al-Mufrad, then Imam al-Bukhari, he wasn't as critical in compiling hadith in Adab al-Mufrad, in Sahih al-Bukhari, as he was in Adab al-Mufrad. Like in Sahih al-Bukhari, it's called Al-Jami' al-Sahih, right? Or the authentic compilation, whereas everything in it was authentic to, he tried to authenticate everything to the best of his ability. Whereas Al-Adab al-Mufrad was something that Imam al-Bukhari wanted to compile pertaining to morals and etiquettes and manners. So any hadith that he could find pertaining to the various chapters that he had assigned, he would narrate that hadith in there. Whether it be authentic or not, this is a different issue. And Shaykh al-Bani, rahimahullah ta'ala, he has done a checking of Al-Adab al-Mufrad, and he has Sahih Al-Adab al-Mufrad and Da'if Al-Adab al-Mufrad. So this showing on its own that there are weak hadith in Al-Adab al-Mufrad, Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Okay, like we mentioned, there are five conditions for a hadith to be authentic. So from these conditions, you will find a lot of difference of opinion, not a lot, but some minute differences in the narrators of hadith. Like you will find narrators that Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, may have criticized due to having a weak memory, but you will find that Yahya ibn Ma'in said that such and such person, yani Saduq al-Hadith, that his hadith are acceptable. So now, what you have to do in such a situation where there is a miscommunication, but what it seems like an apparent contradiction on one person. Like one person, he says that he's not an authentic narrator, or he's not trustworthy, and then you have another great alim who says that he is a trustworthy narrator. What do you do? So what you do over here, you look at the different narrations pertaining to these people. And we mentioned in the beginning that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, one of his first works was At-Tariq al-Kabir, which was just a book mentioning all of the people that he narrated from and all of the narrators that were available at his time. So these books, the likes of At-Tariq al-Kabir, and the likes of Tahdhib al-Kamal, and Al-Kamal by Al-Mizzi, and Taqrib al-Tahdhib, all these books, they deal with narrators of hadith. You'll open up the book and all you will find are names of hadith, right? So at the end, that's what it comes down to, is how you reconcile between the differences of scholars of what they said about a hadith. And this is where the majority of the differences will occur. That this is why you will find that maybe Imam Ahmad accepted a hadith and Imam al-Tirmidhi didn't accept a hadith because they saw that different narrators were weak and others were strong. So what they tried to do in such a situation is that when these books of narrators were compiled, we see what the people said about these narrators. Like, let's just say, Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, he was an icon for the people. He became well known, and no one questions his trustworthiness. Yet, you may find some of the people who narrate from him who weren't as well known. I mean, how many of us know these students of Imam al-Bukhari other than the 6 or 7 major ones that we mentioned? Even though millions of people narrate from Imam al-Bukhari. So what you do over here is that you look at what the people or the scholars of Jarh wa Ta'dir, and this is what the science is called, say about these narrators. Now you take all of their narrations about this person and you weigh them. If the majority of it is good and there are different evidences to prove that he was authentic, then we say he is a good narrator. And if the evidences show that he is not an authentic narrator or a trustworthy narrator, then we don't accept it. So this is how we reconcile, and this is why the differences take place. Allahu ta'ala a'lam. Is where did Muslim travel with Imam al-Bukhari? Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, when he learnt with Imam al-Bukhari, the majority of it took place in Nizapur. And likewise, they studied together under the Shaykh Ishaq ibn Rahawi, rahimahullah ta'ala. As for his travels with Imam al-Bukhari, I do not recall where else they may have traveled together, but I do know for a fact that the majority of Imam Muslim's learning with Imam al-Bukhari took place in Nizapur. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.